Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Esther, chapter 4. Esther takes place between 486 and 465 BC. It's where we find the origin of the Jewish holiday Purim. If my recollection is correct, the last time I spoke out of Esther was on April the 11th, 2010. That is the day I became the pastor here at Turning Point Community Church. The message, though, today will be different from when I did it 7 years ago. I'm going to tell you the story. We'll read a portion. And then at the end, we're going to have 7 takeaways from the story. So Esther begins with King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes, and he reigns over 127 different provinces from India to Ethiopia. So it's a huge kingdom that he reigns over. And he decides to throw a feast, a banquet for all of his officials, all of his government people, all of his military in all the 127 provinces, and they're to all come to the palace, which is situated at the citadel of Shushan. And so they come, he throws this party, this banquet, and it lasts 180 days. It is a 6-month-long party. And during, he just wants to show off everything that he has. So they're drinking out of golden goblets. They've got couches of silver and gold. There's marble everywhere. Linen hangings on gold rods. It's just, and the Bible says the king's wine was available in abundance. He didn't make it compulsory to drink, but he had one rule, and that is none of it should be limited. Everybody should have as much wine. So they are partying for 6 months long. When the 6 months are over, this king decides to have another banquet. And this one's just for the people of Shushan, right there at the citadel. And it lasts for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, the New Living Translation says, when the king was half drunk. How many of you know, if you've been partying for 187 days in a row and you're only half drunk, you can hold your liquor, right? This guy's a party animal, is what he is. And so at the end of those 7 days, being that his wife, Queen Vashti, is having her own banquet, the women are separate, he tells his guys, go get my wife, because I want Queen Vashti to come and I want to show everybody how beautiful she is. He calls for her to come. He wants to show her off. She won't come. She says, tell him, no, I'm not coming. So the king is now embarrassed. He is ashamed. And he is furious. And so he calls his officials together and he says, what do you think ought to be done? She won't come. What do you think? What should we do? And they say, well, your majesty, because this isn't only a problem for your house, it's about to be a problem at our house. Because when everybody hears, all the wives in all of your kingdom, in all of the 127 provinces, when they hear that your wife wouldn't obey you, they're not going to obey us. Write a decree that from this point forward, Vashti shall never come before you again. And in that decree put that every man is the head of his household. King says, fine, we'll do it. Send out the decree to the 127. And how many of you know, ever since then, there's never been an issue about that ever again, right? Don't chuckle too hard. Okay. So, chapter 2 starts where Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, is now kind of, you know, gotten over the gigantic royal hangover, and he's seeing things straight again, and now he's lonely. He calls his officials, what do I do now? They say, well, we have an idea. We think what you ought to do is send out a letter to the 127 provinces and have a young lady from each of those provinces come to the palace. Have a virgin from each one of those provinces come. We'll have like a royal beauty pageant, and they'll all come before you, and the one that you like the most will become queen instead of Vashti. King's like, sounds like a great idea to me. And so they do it. They send out these letters, and there's a representative from each of the 127 provinces, including the hometown, right there at the citadel, Shushan. Because there's a man there, his name is Mordecai. Mordecai happens to be a Jew. This is during the time of the dispersion of the Jews. So they're scattered throughout these regions and others. But Mordecai's a Jew, and he's there at Shushan, and he is raising his distant cousin. She's like a niece to him. But she, when she was little, her parents both died, and so he's raised her from the time she was a little child. The Bible says that she's beautiful to behold. Her name in Hebrew is Hadassah, Esther. Her name means star. And so Mordecai enters her to be the representative from Shushan, and she comes together with these 126 other girls. And they come to the palace, and they prepare. They have all these beauty preparing thing. The Bible tells us that these girls spend 6 months in oil of myrrh and then 6 months in various perfumes. So these women have to basically be marinated for a year before they come before the king. And the story says that Esther has favor with everybody. There's eunuchs that are appointed over the girls. She's got favor with the eunuchs. There's other custodians. She's got favor with them. She's got favor with everybody. They put her at the best spot. They give her the best foods. They give her extra beauty preparations. All of this because she's got favor. And so, when it's her turn to come before King Ahasuerus, and he sees her, contest over. He stretches out the royal scepter and makes her queen. Esther becomes queen instead of Vashti. It's a great story. Now, while this happens, Mordecai stays outside of the palace. He stays there in Shushan. He can't come in, so he stays there. And he's there day after day after day. He wants to hear what's happening with his niece and all this kind of stuff. And while he's there one day, he overhears something. He overhears a plot to assassinate the king. These two guys, Bigthana and Teresh, are going to take out the king. But Mordecai hears about it, and so he sends word into the palace, into his niece, and she gives it to the right people, and they foil the plot, and these two men actually are executed because of it. And this little story is there, and it's entered into the Chronicles of the King. At the same time, King Ahasuerus decides to appoint basically a prime minister, somebody who would be second in command. All the other nobles would answer to this person, and he appoints a man named Haman. Enter the villain, Haman, son of Hagadatha, the Agagite. And he is an extremely wealthy businessman, and he becomes prime minister just under Ahasuerus. And so the king says, because this guy has such an elevated position, here's what I'd like to have done. I'd like everyone to always bow before Haman. Everyone. Nobles, citizens, wherever he goes, if he's outside of the palace, everyone needs to bow. And so when Haman leaves the palace, everyone bows except for Mordecai. So everybody's bowed, and there's one guy standing there. And it's Mordecai. Mordecai's a Jew. He's not going to bow to any man. It's against what he believes. He won't be bowing to anyone. So day after day after day, wherever Haman comes out, everybody bows. Mordecai stands. And this infuriates Haman. So Haman gets some guys to find out why. And so they talk to him. They say, well, why won't you bow? And he says, well, because I'm a Jew, and that won't, Jewish people don't bow, you know, to other people. We don't do that. And so they report back to Haman, and Haman says, oh, really? Oh, that's the problem. Oh, because he's a Jew? Is that it? Okay, great. Well, I'm going to fix him, and I'm going to fix all Jews. And so he takes the lot, which is called the poor, and he pulls it out, and it lands on March the 7th, to be specific. So March the 7th, in the following year, Haman says, here's what needs to happen. Not only does Mordecai need to die on March the 7th, but all Jews will be exterminated on March the 7th. He goes into the king and he says, listen, I don't know if you know this, but there's a people throughout your land that have their own rules. They have their own laws, and they'll choose their laws over your laws. And so they'll disobey your laws. And in your law, when anybody does that, it means they should be executed. And so here's the plan. On March the 7th, let's execute all these people throughout the 127 provinces who do their own thing. And I'll pay for it. Haman says, I'll actually put 10,000 silver talents into the king's treasury to fund the project. By the way, 10,000 talents of silver would be more than 300 metric tons of silver. I'll give that. And I think we ought to incentivize this to the people. So anyone who kills a Jew on March the 7th gets all of their land and all of their possessions. And the king says, listen, we don't need the money, but here's my signet ring. Whatever you think is best, you seal it and send the edict out. And he does. So this letter goes out throughout all of these provinces that on March the 7th, that everyone is to turn on and kill all the Jews and take all their stuff. Esther chapter 3 ends with this verse. It says there, so the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The NIV says, bewildered by this. Esther chapter 4 is where we pick up the story, beginning in verse 1, where it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I'll go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. The king has no idea that Esther is a Jew. Been kept from him. Mordecai told her, whatever you do, don't disclose this information. So the king has signed this edict unknowingly, putting his wife to death. She gets up the courage. If I perish, I perish. 3 days later, she goes into the king. What she doesn't realize is the king loves her. The king favors her. She's got favor with everybody. And so when she appears before Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus sees her. He holds out the golden scepter. Esther, my dear, what can I do for you? Ask. What's your request? I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she comes and she says, well, if it please the king, my request is that you and Haman would come to a banquet this afternoon that I've already prepared for you. If the two of you would come to a party, how many of you know that's a wise request, right? If you guys come to a party. If you guys are coming to a party, that's what I'm asking. Absolutely, of course. Go get Haman. Somebody get Haman. Let's go. Let's go to the queen's banquet. And they go. And they eat. And they drink. And they make merry. And so the king, you know, he holds out the golden scepter. Esther, what's your request? Ask. I'll give you anything. Up to half my kingdom. She says, well, if it please the king, my request is that you and Haman would come to another party tomorrow. Let's do this again. And then I'll tell you what I really want. Haman, we're going to do this again tomorrow. Awesome. And so Haman gets up and he leaves. It's time to go home. And of course, when he leaves the palace, everyone bows, right? Except for who? Mordecai. And it chaps him so badly that he goes home, he gets his wife, his 10 sons, other family friends, he has a dinner at his house, and he says to everyone at that house, he says, listen, you know how much money I have. I got a lot of money. They go, oh, you got a lot of money. I've got money. I've got a position. I am the prime minister. I've got power. By the way, the queen is throwing these little tiny gatherings just for me and the king and her. And we know she doesn't really like the king. This is all about me. So, you know, and I get to go. Nobody else gets to go. I've got all this going on. But when I see that guy Mordecai, it's all worth nothing. And Zeresh, his wife, says, honey, dear, got an idea? Yes. You know, there's a bunch of wood on the side of the house. And I'm just thinking, take that wood, go in the backyard, and have some of the guys build a gallows, like, I don't know, 75 feet high, and hang Mordecai on it. And he looks back and says, baby, that's why I love you so much. Birds of a feather flock together. Anyway. And so he has the gallows built that night. But on that night, something else happens. Something happens at the palace. At the palace, the Bible says the king's sleep is taken from him. What a coincidence. He can't sleep. And so he calls for his attendants and says, you know, give me that book, the Chronicles of the Kingdom thing. Bring me that book, and maybe if I read, you know, I'll read, I'll be able to fall asleep. And so he starts reading the book of the Chronicles of the Kingdom, and he comes across this little episode that he was unaware of, because there was this guy, Mordecai the Jew, who heard an assassination plot, and wow, I didn't get killed. That is awesome. He did that, and he... As he's reading, there's a sound. There's some rustling down in the courtyard. You know, I don't know if his little St. Charles starts barking or whatever and goes to the window. And he's like, what is happening in the... And so his attendants go out and they say, oh, it's Haman. He's come to the palace in the middle of the night. Haman came in the middle of the night so that he could just check with the king to make sure it was okay to kill Mordecai the next morning. Oh, it's Haman. Tell him, come on up into the bedchamber. Come on up in here. And so Haman comes up and he says, listen, before you say anything, I was reading here in the Chronicles of the Kingdom. Let me ask you a question. What do you think, because you're good at this, what do you think should be done for the man whom the king wants to honor? The Bible tells us that Haman thinks to himself, who else could the king be thinking of other than me? Oh, the man whom the king wants to honor. Well, you know, what you could do is get a robe that you've worn, put it on him, and then get one of the horses, one of the royal steeds that you ride on, and then put that man, the man the king wants to honor, you put him on the horse, you know, and get the crest of the kingdom, put it right on the nose of the horse, and then get one of the guys to parade him around Shushan, around the entire citadel, and that guy should be yelling out in front of him, this is what happens to the man whom the king desires to honor. This is what, and so the king goes, I knew it. You're good. You got a gift. You're good. Listen, do that for Mordecai the Jew. You do it. So what happens is Haman has to put the robe on Mordecai, put Mordecai on the horse, and it is Haman who takes him around the town. This is what happens to the man whom the king desires. It's honor. Second banquet, right after. Haman goes to it. Haman, King Ahasuerus, and Queen Esther are at the banquet. They're eating, they're drinking, they're making merry. And so the king holds out the golden scepter and says, "Now come on. Ask, what do you desire? Dear, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom." So Esther says, "Well, Your Majesty, if it please the king, I ask that my life would be spared." King says, "Huh? Yeah, that you would spare my life and the life of my people. If we were just being put into slavery, I wouldn't even bother you with this. But, it's your ring. And on March the 7th, my people and I are going to be exterminated." And the king says, "Who has done such wickedness?" And Esther says, "That would be Haman." The king is in such shock, he doesn't see this coming from a million miles away. So he has to get up and go into another area. He goes out of the courtroom, into the courtyard, into the gardens. And when he gets to the gardens, I guess he's just going there to think. We don't know exactly why, but he's just going there. And while he's out of the room, the Bible tells us that Haman, in an effort to get some mercy, literally throws himself onto Queen Esther. She's on the couch. You know, she's kind of reclining. I'm just thinking that she's filing her nails. How you like me now? You know, he throws himself on her. And when he does, that's the moment that the king comes back into the room. And he says, "And beyond all this, will he attack my own wife in my own house?" And with that, one of the guys that's with the king puts a bag over Haman's head. You know it's a bad day when they put a bag over your head. The king gets the signet ring back, and as they're about to take Haman out of the room, one of the attendants looks to the king and says, "King, you know, on my commute, on the way into the palace every morning, I always pass this guy's house, Haman's house. And I'm just, I don't know, I saw this thing at his house today. It's got to be 75 feet tall. It looks like a gallows." And the king says, "Really? Hang him on it." And so they do. And so now there's a job opening at the palace. Right? King says, "Listen, before I post this on monster.com or the ladders or whatever, before I post this, who better than you, Mordecai?" And this guy's got a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of possessions. He's got a lot of properties. "Esther, it's all yours." And so he thinks he's going to see everybody's face light up, but it doesn't at first. And so he says, "Is there anything else?" And Esther says, "Yes, Your Majesty, if it please the king, you wrote a law. Your laws happen. They're still going to annihilate all of us on March the 7th. And he said, "Okay, I've put to death Haman. I've made Mordecai prime minister. Esther, you remain queen, and now you're even more opulently rich than you were before. So here's my signet ring. Mordecai, write a new law." And Mordecai writes a new law that on March the 7th, on the same exact day, now there's a new law that makes the old one obsolete. And the new law is, if anyone attacks a Jew, they will be put to death, and all of their property will go to that Jewish individual. So Mordecai's prime minister. Queen Esther is an even more rich queen than ever before. The Jews have an amazing victory that they now celebrate every year for the last 2,500 years. They'll celebrate it next month, March the 11th. It is the Feast of Purim, and it is the Feast of Esther. And they all lived happily ever after. Amen. Ready? Seven takeaways. Let's go. First one is this, something I want to bring to your attention. Esther is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. Did you know that? God's not even mentioned in the book of Esther. His name is not the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, nowhere in the book. And that is very intentional. It's one of the major themes of the book, as a matter of fact. And that is number one on your outline. Ready? Even though God is invisible, he remains invincible. So God is just as mightily at work behind the scenes than he is in the spotlight. The Lord works in amazing ways, both overtly and covertly. Just because you don't feel him doesn't mean that he's not there. He may be invisible, but he's never absent. When you need protection, he's your defender. When you feel lonely, he is your friend. When you are discouraged, he is your comforter. When you need guidance, he's your counselor. When you feel like you're on trial, he's your advocate. And when the arrows actually do fly, he is your shield. I mean, just because your lima bean hasn't sprouted up, it doesn't mean that there's not growth beneath the surface, right? Before there's fruit, God's establishing roots. God is working his will beneath the surface. He's working masterfully in the unseen realm. Somebody once said, God does his best work in the dark. He doesn't need his name plastered all over everything. And sometimes what his name is plastered all over doesn't have anything to do with him. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I just tell you something? He is perfecting that which concerns you. What he has begun in you, he will be faithful to complete. He's moving all the chess pieces. He's making the crooked paths straight. He's going before you and preparing the way for you. Whether you see him or you hear him or you feel him or you can tangibly touch him or not, listen carefully. The invisible God who may appear to be absent is the invincible God who is working out his best plan for your life. Number two on your outline, ready? God's favor will take you places you could never get to on your own. Oh, turn to the person next to you and tell them, say, God's favor will take you places you could never get to on your own. Go ahead, tell somebody, tell them. Think about this story. A young, orphaned Jewish girl becomes the queen of 127 Gentile provinces. Really? How does that happen? I'll tell you how. It's called favor. She has favor with the king's eunuchs and custodians. She's got favor with the king to become queen. She's got favor with the king to save her people. And ready? Are you ready for this? My family, you have more favor than Esther. Yeah, like three of you believe that. I said, you're like, sure? Yeah, I am sure, as a matter of fact. You have more favor than Esther. Watch this. Ephesians 1:6 in the Mirror Bible puts it beautifully. His grace plan is to be celebrated. He greatly endeared us and highly favored us in Christ. His love for his son is his love for us. See, you're not just favored, you're highly favored. That's actually a Greek word right there, karitu, and it means to be fully accepted, abundantly graced, and highly favored. The psalmist said that he surrounds our lives with favor as with a shield. Listen to me, you are encompassed about on every side with the favor of God. And his favor will bring you places you could never get to on your own. I'll just be honest with you, I would never be standing before you today teaching the Bible or have any of the other ministry opportunities that I've had. I would never have one of them without the favor of God. And God is no respecter of persons. God does not play any favorites. So there are places in your career and in your life that only God's favor can get you to. Appointments and positions and promotions and opportunities and open doors and connections, relationships, all because of the favor of God in your life. Now listen to me carefully. Expect it. Expect it. I'll tell you one place you could never get to without the favor of God. Esther stood before the king. He stretched out the golden scepter as he sat on his throne. My family, you don't go before an earthly king who sits on an earthly throne, but you can come boldly, the Bible says, before the throne of grace itself. And your father sits on that throne, and he holds out the golden scepter to you wherever and whenever you need it. God's favor is yours. Ahasuerus says to Esther, time and time again, right? What shall I give you? Up to half my kingdom? What shall I get? Up to half my kingdom? Why? Because she has favor with an earthly king. But are you ready for this? You've been freely given favor with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he doesn't give half. He doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't give you half his kingdom. Watch this. Watch what Jesus said. Ready? Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Oh, you don't get half the kingdom, you get the whole enchilada. Amen. Righteousness, peace, and joy, every blessing, all things that pertain to life and godliness, goodness, and mercy following you all the days of your life. That's where favor takes you. Number three on your outline, ready? Courage comes in all shapes and sizes. Say it with me today. Courage comes in all shapes and sizes. I know when we think of courage, you know, we think of like military stories, and those are awesome, and that is epic courage, no doubt. Or we think of like sports stories, somebody who had the courage to take the shot as the clock was winding down, or somebody who steps back and throws a Hail Mary as time runs out into the end zone. Even when we think of biblical stories, right? We think of Moses telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That's courage. You know, we think of things like Elijah calling down fire from heaven, or David and Goliath. We think of those kind of stories. But this time, courage comes in a young lady who arrives at the conclusion, if I perish, I perish. And that's the epitome of courage. It comes in all shapes and sizes. So here's what the question becomes. Comfort, convenience, or courage? I think we're faced with that question way more than we acknowledge. And I think people across history have been asked that very question in their hearts. I will guarantee you at some point and in some way in the 16th century, Martin Luther had to address that question. He had to address the question for him, will you be completely silent at this time? Will you be completely silent in the midst of religious corruption? People paying indulgences, paying money to get their dead loved ones out of purgatory and into heaven. Are you okay with that? Will you be completely silent? Or will you take that 95 thesis and nail it to the door at the church in Wittenberg and begin a religious revolution? Are you going to remain completely silent? Will relief and deliverance arise from some other place? Or are you in the kingdom for such a time as this? Fast forward a bunch of centuries to the 20th century. Guarantee you Martin Luther King Jr. had to face that same question. Will you remain completely silent while your brothers and sisters are forced to be on the wrong end of a fire hose, while they are beaten, while they're treated as second-class citizens, while they're segregated, while they're discriminated? Will you be completely silent at this time? Will relief and deliverance have to arise from some other place? Or are you in the kingdom for such a time as this? Mother Teresa, Rosa Parks, comfort, convenience, or courage? Courage comes in all shapes and sizes. And my family, we are all called to be courageous. Courageous parents and courageous spouses and courageous friends and courageous employers and courageous co-workers and courageous students, because it takes courage to put someone else first and yourself last, to step up for those who can't, to speak up for those who can't. Courage comes in all shapes and sizes. It takes courage to own it. It takes courage to admit your faults. It takes courage to say you're sorry. It takes courage to be vulnerable and to grieve and to cry. It takes courage to bounce back and to get up and to be resilient. It takes courage to admit you're hurting and to seek help, to grow and to change. Courage comes in all shapes and sizes. It's synonymous, really, with faith, and so it is the substratum of everything we ever hope for. So number four, choose the courage of your convictions over the cowardice of conceit. Choose the courage of your convictions over the cowardice of conceit. Haman has to brag about everything, everything to everyone. He has to brag about his money. He's got to brag about his position. He's got to brag about his power. When people are braggadocious, they're telegraphing their insecurities. Every time. Name dropping, boasting, self-promoting. My family, you never have to say, never be a self-seeker, always be a God-seeker. Amen? Seek nobility, seek honor. But when people are name-dropping and they're boasting and they're self-promoting, it's just a form of cowardice. It stems from fear. Now, that's Haman. Mordecai, on the other hand, he's brave. Mordecai won't bow. His covenant with his God won't allow him to bow to any man, let alone any pagan power monger. And so when the decree comes out, Mordecai's not afraid to put on the sackcloth and the ashes. He's not afraid to get the word into his niece. He's got the courage to speak the truth in love to her. To tell her, wait up, hold up. If this edict gets carried out, honey, you and me are going to die too. If you don't do something about this, if you remain completely silent at a time like this, relief and deliverance will come about some other way. But who knows if you're in the kingdom for such a time as this? Psalm 31 says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. See, it does. It takes courage to speak the truth in love. It takes courage not to bow. It takes courage to go before the king and ask big. So take courage, don't bow down, take courage, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Take courage and don't cave. Stand for what is right, stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Go before your king and ask big, because nothing's impossible for God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above. And it takes courage to stand in the face of evil. It takes courage to fight the good fight of faith. It takes courage to fight for your family. It takes courage to stand on the word and after having done all to stand, stand therefore. It takes courage not to back down from Haman and his diabolical schemes. And you don't have to have a Doctor of Divinity degree to know who Haman represents in this story. In Luke chapter 22, there's another story where it's after the Last Supper. Jesus takes Peter aside and he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may have you and sift you as wheat. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. Listen carefully. When Jesus is praying for you, it's not if you're going to make it through. When Jesus is praying for you, it's not if that setback isn't actually a setup for your comeback. When Jesus is praying for you, it's not if you're going to come out the other side better and stronger and able to help others. If Jesus is praying for you, it's not if, it's when. If Jesus is praying for you, it's going to be all right. And guess what? Jesus is praying for you. The book of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So it doesn't matter what Haman does.
Yeah, it doesn't really matter. Go for it, Haman. Yeah, Haman can go to Gehenna. I almost said it in the second service, but anyway, didn't have the courage. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because number five on your outline, the enemy's arms are too short to box with God. Haman builds gallows for Mordecai and winds up hanging on them himself. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. I said what was meant for evil, God meant for good. Say that with me today. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. My wife calls this Haman's Law. In Psalm 71, watch this. The wicked conceive evil. They are pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. They dig a deep pit to trap others, then fall into it themselves. The trouble they make for others backfires on them. The violence they plan falls on their own heads. How many of you know gossip is a trap? Slander is a snare. Sowing division is shooting yourself in your own foot. Backbiting will bite you in the back side. It will. My friend, here's the good news. The accuser of the brethren has been accused, found guilty, and sentenced. The condemner has been condemned. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus has put shame to shame. Bible says that the princes of this world would have known they would not have crucified the Lord of glory because the cross that was meant to bring death actually brought life. Death has been dealt the death blow. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises up against you in judgment shall be proven to be in the wrong. Oh, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The enemy's arms are too short to box with God. And that's why, number six, you and I are to have the courage to believe that nothing can stop God's plan from coming to pass in your life. And it takes courage to believe. It takes courage to trust. It takes courage to lean on and rely upon the Lord. And sometimes more than others. I mean, David in the Psalm 27, he said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But if there's anything that Esther's story shouts, it is that there are no coincidences. There is no such thing as happenstance. Things don't just happen. It's not a coincidence. It's providence. Watch what Colin Jones said. He said, throughout the book of Esther, we are encouraged to see the providential dealings of God through their gracious outcomes. The foolishness of a king, the reaction of a queen, the fear of self-seeking officials are all revealed to be part of the great divine plan. God is putting into place his deliverance. He begins before anyone knows that there is even a problem to be solved. God's hand of providence and protection, the evidence of that is everywhere in this story. Man, what looks like danger winds up in deliverance. What looks like the end is just a new beginning. So even when things appear like they're out of control or God seems far away, he is there. He is working invisibly to accomplish his will, and make no mistake about it, God will have his way. Romans 8:28, right? Let's read it aloud together. Ready? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's this story. So take heart, fear not, take courage. God's got you. And your heavenly Father always, every single nanosecond of your existence, he always has your best interest at heart. In Psalm 27, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Paul the Apostle put it like this. He said, if God be for me, who can be against me? Which leads us to our final takeaway. You see, the book of Esther is not really about Esther. It's about Jesus. Yeah, the book of Esther is not really about Esther. It's about Jesus, and that's because every story and every song and every narrative and every prophecy and every poem, every chapter and verse, it's all about Jesus. Yeah. Everything else is just a shadow to which Jesus is the substance. Mordecai, for instance, did you know? He's a type and shadow of Jesus. Think about it. Wooden gallows were built for his death, and instead, those wooden gallows is where the one who had the power of death was defeated. And it's the same with Jesus, right? Wooden cross, that through death, he defeated him who had power over death. Mordecai, he humbles himself in sackcloth and ashes and is eventually exalted and ascends to a place of authority and power. How many of you know Jesus humbled himself and became a man and became obedient unto death? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. See, Jesus is the true and better Mordecai, but surprisingly enough, Jesus is also the true and better Esther. Yeah. Jesus didn't just risk losing the palace as Esther did, but he lost the ultimate heavenly palace, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Esther risked her life to save her people, but Jesus gave his life to save the world. On the third day, I don't know if you saw it, but on the third day, we read it. On the third day, Esther risked death, but was granted life. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and was granted life. Where Esther stayed the adversary, Jesus completely defeated our ultimate adversary. Jesus is the true and better Esther. One more thought. Because when all was said and done, you remember? There was a law in place that could not be rescinded. There was a law in place with the signet ring that couldn't just be erased off the books. A new law had to be put into place. A law that superseded the old and made the old obsolete. A new commandment had to be issued. A new covenant had to be drawn up. The old law was death to God's people. The new law was life and victory for God's people. Amen? Amen? Watch this. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Can I just tell you something? There's a new law. There's a new edict. It's not Haman's Holocaust. It's not a law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life. Why? Because there's a true and better Mordecai, and there's a true and better Esther, and his name is Jesus. Oh, think of this with me. You got to stay with me here. One last thought. I probably said that four thoughts ago. But anyway, imagine if Esther ended this way. It didn't. But imagine if it did. Imagine if when Haman's, you know, plot is found out, and there they are, and the king suddenly sees what Haman's been all about all this time. Imagine if when the king said to Haman, that's right, execute him, hang him on the gallows that he built. Imagine if Esther in that moment stepped up and said, King, you're right. Your law is right, your law is good, your law is just. This is a just punishment. This is deserving of death. What Haman did is deserving of death. The wages of his sin is death. But I will take his place. And I will take the punishment for his sin. And I will die on his behalf. That's not how Esther ended. But that is exactly what Jesus did for you and me. Amen. Esther's marvelous. She is. But she is a shadow and a sign that is pointing to another. The true and better Esther, and his name is Jesus. As we close, here's why that is of ultimate importance. Mordecai is a great example of courage, who we could emulate. Esther is a great example of courage, who we should emulate. But Jesus is more than an example to emulate. Rather than just emulating the example of a Mordecai or an Esther, if we will meditate on the courage of Christ Jesus, our lives will be transformed. That's how we're changed. Not by emulation, but by meditation, reflecting, absorbing. When we see his courage to become one of us, when we see his courage, the courage that it took him to leave the perfection of heaven and the dance of the Trinity to rescue us, when we meditate on his courage to confront corruption, when I see his courage in the wilderness, when I see his courage in the garden, especially when I see his courage on the cross, the courage that it took to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My family, that's courage. And when you meditate rather than try to emulate, when you let the courage of Christ wash over you, when you lay the courage of Christ on your heart, that's when you become what you behold. There's a Holy Spirit supernatural infusion of the God kind of courage. I see him and I see myself in him. And I say, that's what I have. That's what I have been given. That's who I am, and that's whose I am. And I say to my soul and to my circumstances, I am courageous in Christ. Say it with me today. I am courageous in Christ. Oh, say it louder. I am courageous in Christ. See, because now you have the power to choose the courage of your convictions, and now you have the power to believe that his providence is working all things together for your good. Now you have the courage to trust that what was meant for evil, God meant it for good. And now you have the courage to believe that nothing will stop his plan from coming to pass in your life. Listen to me, you have the courage of Mordecai. You have the courage of Esther, because it's not about you. It's not about Mordecai. It's not about Esther. It's all about Jesus. And all that is in him is in you. All you gotta do is believe it. From the moment you believe, you are in him. Christ in you is the hope of glory. So guess what? You're in the kingdom for such a time as this.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.